I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. May that name be precious to each of our hearts, that we indeed draw near to his presence. And as far as notices are concerned this morning, as usual, there's a number of items in print, but I do need to add a couple of things. First of all, if you are reading concerning the Sunday School box, which usually appears there, there's mention of this shoebox appeal, and just to make the point that it's not just for children, there are adults out there who do appreciate these shoeboxes as well when they come to them around the end of the year, and adults might like to be participate in that as well. And there are spare boxes in a big box down the back. If anyone hasn't bought any shoes in the past year, you might not have a shoebox. There are some to spare down there. Also, to let you know that Dick Huffenden has various bank details for the congregation and gift aid forms. If anyone would like to make use of these, if you've been asking for a little while or you haven't thought of it, please do approach him today. They are available for you. And then also that we do hope to have a meeting of the Kirk session, not this coming Thursday, but the one after on the 27th, just so that you're aware of that for prayers, but also if there's anything that you would like to draw to our attention, there is that opportunity as well prior to that meeting. And all of these things we seek to do according to God's will. May he be pleased and may he grant a blessing. These are the outworking also of our daily lives in worship and service unto him. And so we draw together for worship and renewal today. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Let us praise our God, turning to sing together, first of all, in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 on page 28. And we sing the whole psalm. Psalm 24. The world and all in it are God's, belong to God. All peoples of the earth. For it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Who may ascend the hill of God or in his temple stand? The one who shuns or turns away false gods and lies, who is pure in heart and hand. And so through to the praise of our God. Who is this exalted king? Who can this sovereign be? The Lord Almighty, he is King of glory, none but he. Psalm 24, we stand to sing and remain standing after that for prayer together. let us pray together. O loving God and Heavenly Father, to whom all prayers belong, grant that our prayers in our hearts, with their desires, should be to your glory alone today. You are the great and the holy one, higher and mightier than the storms and the stars. It is we, our race of men, who have brought in conflict and division. It is our doing that there is evil and pain. Yet you, O Lord, are the one who has engaged in battle on our behalf and have gained the victory. Cause us, we pray, to rejoice again today, that we too might be open in heart, even as the gates of the ancient city, that you might truly dwell in us, conquering us ourselves by your love. In word today, we confess our sins and seek your forgiveness. And also we ask that you would work in each one of us, that such a prayer will be the truth, the true acknowledgement of our ways before you, both now and in days to come, unto sincere repentance, leading us by that to cast our every hope upon the finished work of your beloved Son, Jesus the Christ, that we will come to you only in faith, as you require. And so too, Lord, in our gathering here this morning, we pray that you would keep us in our hearts, that in all our doing, it will not be of man nor for man, but will be unto the Lord God, the God of mercy and of comfort. Grant your presence then with each one of us as we are in this place, in the inner parts of our lives, in our hearts. Some who may be in need or in turmoil, others who can joy and have peace. All who are here, also those with a special place in our hearts who are absent. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to each one. Cause them to draw near unto you, that as you have first loved us, we, each one, would also love you, as you have given your Son, and that he has given his life in his love, that we would return our lives unto you, also in love, unto your praises, to hear and accept us, also lead us, as we would seek all things to your praises, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Although this morning I will read and invite you to hear, yet may it be a joining together of our hearts in confessing our faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we take, as usual, the words of the Apostles' Creed, words of confession, profession, that have been shared by many through the ages. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now I'll speak to the children particularly for a moment, because in what I have to say, what to ask you about, there is also something concerning what we say with our mouths about belief, believing in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to talk about that little piece in the Sunday school notice box on the sheet. I mentioned it a few minutes ago. Does anyone remember what's there? On the sheet there's a little box that's always there about Sunday school, anything special for Sunday school. And there's something there. Has anyone read it? Do you know what it's about? Did you read it, Mariette? Yes? What's there? The shoebox appeal. Okay, thank you. Now, does anyone think that they can explain what the shoebox appeal is? Very quickly. Well, someone asked Mariette this time. Ben?
You get a shoebox and you fill it up with stuff that you don't want, but you think other people might enjoy.
Mm-hmm. Or maybe some things that you might want, but you think, no, I'll put that in for somebody else too. Yeah? But it's just a shoebox. It's not very big, so you have to put small things in it, and they go off to different places, don't they? Who gets these things? Does it go to the president of Romania or India? Who are these boxes sent to? John?
Poor people
in these places and countries, yeah. Do you know there's something else that has come on the service sheet through this year? Something similar to it for poor people. Can anyone remember what that is? Something especially for the Sunday school. Remember what it is? Call it a project. Yes, Mariette? Dwelling places. Now, does anyone remember what dwelling places was about? Anyone else? Mm-hmm. Does anyone remember? Well, that's not so good. We need to get back onto that one, don't we? Remember dwelling places? That's about dwelling places, a house, isn't it? And it's about finding places for especially poor children, often orphans in Uganda. Again, poor people. Does anyone know why we do some of these things to help poor people? Why? Does anyone know? Mariette, let's have a talk together, shall we, today? Nobody else seems interested. What do we do? Why do we do it for poor people? God said to help people. Yeah. Now, there was a hand at the back somewhere. What else can we say about that? Was it William? Did you want to say something about why we help poor people? Or did Mariette answer it already? Sorry, I didn't catch that. To serve God, yes, very good. How do we know that that's serving God? How do we know that that's what God wants us to do? Let me just read something. Because Jesus says this, or one of his disciples, his apostles, said it. Jesus said it himself when he talked about the way that the king will look at us at the end. But John wrote about this in one of his letters. He said, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother in need, meaning needing some help, but if he shows no compassion, compassion is something that starts inside, that you're sorry for that person, but he's saying you need to show it. Do something. If you have enough money to live well yourself, you see someone else who is in need, and you don't show compassion to them, listen to this. How can God's love be in that person if you don't show care for that poor person? And it's not just about talking about the Bible and what's in our hearts and looking for good things in the heart of that poor person. It is to help their need. They need money, they need homes, they need shelter, dwelling places, and so on. Jesus was the one who said that if we care for someone who is in trouble or who is poor, it's as if we have done it to him. So that we remember that God has loved us so much that he gave his own son to save us from sin. That was our biggest need. It still is. He gave his son. He showed his heart of compassion and love. And so that, because of that love, that we can be his children. But if we are God's children, and that's the way God does things, then we should be doing it the same way. If we have his love in us, we should be wanting to copy him. And that is by helping poor people who are in need. Those children in Romania, they don't have the toys that you have. Very often they can't choose what they want to have at breakfast or at supper time. They just have to have what's there. They're very poor. And so that's why we ask you to think about the shoebox appeal. I think you children are better at remembering these things than mum and dad, so will you help them to remember too? Because it's not just children who are poor, is it? There are grown-ups as well. And maybe some boy of your age or a girl of your age, they have their dad, and maybe he doesn't have any socks that don't have holes in them. Maybe it would be nice for him to have a pair of good new socks one day. Those things fit in a shoebox, and so on. So let's use that, and there's going to be more information about that later on. As I say, there are shoeboxes at the back if anyone doesn't have them. But you remember those poor people, please, because that is thinking about them and helping them is the way that God would have us to live. That's the way he lives towards us. So pray for them, yes, but do whatever you can as well to help them. We say we love God. We need to show it, because we can't be showing it unless we are helping those in need. Confessing our God, confessing that we believe in him, we need to live like that as well. Let's turn to sing together. It is also along these lines in Psalm 40. It is telling again of what God has done for us. It is a man who wrote these things, and we use these words as well, as God has placed them in his word. This is true. Psalm 40, sorry, it's on page 259. And it is marked verses 1 to 5. And verse 5 goes over the page as well. It's a double stanza. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it, and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. Through to the double verse marked 5, standing to sing Psalm 40.
I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently
my God.
We turn for our Bible reading this morning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It's a letter that we have spent some time on previously, and it would be good to return here and proceed a little further in our readings, in our studies. In 1 Corinthians, then, chapter 11. And we will read the verses 1 through to 16, a section dealing with a very clearly distinct topic or issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the beginning. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Just so far, our reading in God's Word. May He enable us as we approach it to turn all things to His praise, that we might also know blessing. And let us respond to reading God's Word, turning again to acknowledge Him in our praises and turning to Psalm 1, page 1. Taking version B, which also does go over the page to page 2 in the Blue Book. Psalm 1, version B. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths, or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation day and night. He prospers like a tree which has been planted by a flowing stream, and in its season yields its fruit. Its leaves are always fresh and green. And so through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 1, again to God's praise. Standing to sing.
How blessed the one who
Oh,
Again, seek the Lord in prayer. We do seek you, O Lord our God, and we seek your blessing. As in a moment we are to turn our attention to your word, we pray for the word of God amongst us, and indeed throughout the world today. We pray that where your word goes out, amongst us and further afield, that every ear would truly hear, and that the hearts of men would be as clay in the hand of a potter. The potter who is skilled to perfection. The potter who would bring us to perfection. Though at times, there may be difficulty, though at times there may be tests, there may be pain, that we conform unto your desire. And, O Lord, as you work in us, that perfect work through every circumstance, may we be eager. We know that you are seeking to bring us to that place of great and eternal rejoicing in your holy presence. And today we would especially be mindful, O Lord, where your word has gone out and does go out and will go out in this particular time of year and period of great significance for those who follow the ways of the Jew and of the Muslim. As they pursue their various celebrations and religious rituals at this very time. As you, O Lord, have set your word before us and we know something of light and liberty in the gospel, we're mindful, Lord, that as others pursue their various rituals, they're vainly seeking the quietness of spirit and assurance. They do it by outward ritual and by an internal striving of their own. In some respects, especially with your ancient people of Israel, they're so near but yet so far. Perhaps these people in particular have a sense of guilt before God. And of their need. They have a dim knowledge of a God with whom they have to do. There are some who observe rituals which once had value before God. Others who go in where man has falsely led them away. We praise you, O Lord, for the atoning sacrifice of your Son. We would not know this except you had reached out to us. But that sacrifice which burst open the way into the most holy place, that as according to your word we may have boldness and full assurance to enter into the very presence of God, even now. And so, Lord, we pray for the ministry of your church amongst just such people. We know there is immense resistance to the gospel of Christ amongst them. But so we pray, especially these days amongst these folk, that once there was a day when those who dwelt in darkness saw a great and glorious light. May it be so again for these folk. And in particular, we know some workers amongst them. We think of the Christian Witness to Israel, the organization, the work that is done. We commend to you those various workers amongst them, that we might ourselves share in their support, but we remember others who are so committed to supporting and upholding that work in gifts and in prayers. We remember the council, even as we think of Brother Dick Haffenden working with them as well. We give thanks for that contact, and we pray, Lord, that we would have them constantly in our hearts and our minds and our prayers. We do give thanks, O Lord, for the blessings through that work, but we pray too for protection and for strength as the days go by in the work that is done. We remember too Asian Outreach in Glasgow, and the few workers there, we commend them to your care as well. We know that that nature of work is very slow, but we ask that they might truly be faithful, and that you might encourage and grant them blessing that they would persevere, they would endure, knowing that this is the work of the Lord, and the Lord is pleased with them. And we know, Lord, that there is so much more. There are so many places. There are multitudes who would follow these ways. We commend each one who works specifically amongst them, but also in any such encounter that we might have, that we would have wisdom and suitable words to be under the blessing of your Spirit entering into their hearts. So, Lord, we ask that you would lay your hand upon many amongst these people today, that where they are seeking, there might be that light, that they would pursue a different path, that seeking which is true and which is rewarded according to your promises, that they will find. Do hear us then as we ask these things, again asking that you would guide us as we approach your word ourselves, and that we will know that this is the word of God, and it is God with whom we have to do, that in all things we would be mindful that we might gain blessing out of your gracious hand. We ask it all, Lord, and ask too that you might hear us with forgiveness and with acceptance in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with you this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this first part of the chapter where we have been reading this morning. You have, well, I trust you have. I know someone, at least someone did last week. I indicate already what my intended topic or sermon is to be about a week ahead. And you will see I've given it a title, Heads, Hats and Hearts. I suspect it's the hats that draws most attention. I would like to propose that it should draw the least. And I will try and open up what I mean by that. I could launch straight into it, because after all we have not been in 1 Corinthians for a few weeks. But for that very reason, I can't afford to launch into it, because that would, I think, distort our understanding of it. You see a great big number 11 in the middle, or right beside verse 1 as it stands at the moment. That number was not there when Paul first wrote this letter to the Corinthians, nor were those extra headings which many of the Bibles will include for you. They've been added fairly recently, and they have their help. I can point to a verse and you will know where to look. But beyond that, it can be quite problematic. See, when I was reading around what others might say about this passage, as I do with any passage that I approach, it was striking how often folks said that that verse 1 belonged to chapter 10. In one sense, it does. It wraps up in just a small caption, if you like, what Paul would want them to remember. Sometimes you might go out of church and you cannot remember very much of what was said, but you might remember one sentence that really catches you, and that at least is something that Paul was about in chapter 11, verse 1. It does belong to what he has had to say before. What did he have to say before? It reinforces the way he has concluded his whole discussion, which was to do with food that was offered to idols, and do you or don't you make use of it? And it's best found to remind you in verse 31 through to the end of chapter 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you go about that? Give no offense, meaning don't put a stumbling block in front of anyone so that they fall, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, in other words, not myself, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's what I do, Paul says. Now you do as I do. Imitate me. And yes, 11:1 does finish off chapter 10 very well. But it still doesn't make the break in our chapters very helpful. Because the way that he finishes off chapter 10 is his consistent spirit. That's the spirit in which he approaches everything as a Christian. That's what he is. That's the way he will go about life, out and about, but also in church, which is where he's turning from chapter 11, and not just chapter 11, but several chapters following. Keep in mind, as we approach chapter 11, that this is what is in Paul's heart, his great desire, not for himself, but for the sake of others, that he will not cause them harm or to stumble, harm in a spiritual sense, that they might, as it were, lose Christ. And I say that because that is the whole trend of this book to this point, and we must not lose that as we approach chapter 11. It's the attitude we must have when we come to this today. Remember how much time he has spent on pointing out that the Christian approach to life is to not insist on my rights, but it's to live with a gracious attitude, ready to give because Christ has given himself to me. And so he comes to behavior within the gatherings of the church. Let's remember what he has to say at the end of chapter 14, which is the block, really, of these things, the main things that he's concerned about, and his summary there for you to take away with you. Let all things be done decently and in order. And I think we should see as we go through even the beginning of chapter 11 that this order is not just what we would like to set out in our own arrangements, but these are God-given orders, an order of things that he's concerned about. And so for, given what it is, for a short time this morning, we will look at heads, hats, and hearts. And heads, just as it is in Paul's approach, heads must be first if we are to understand this particular matter. You won't get hats, in inverted commas, right unless you get the heads right first. That's the way that Paul approaches it. He knows that there's an issue in Corinth, and he's writing about it. And he shows the way that he comes to an answer to that issue, that problem. It's in God's word, God's spirit has been upon it, God's spirit guided Paul in his approach to this. It is inspired, let's be clear on that. This is his understanding concerning what he calls heads. And verse 3 is crucial to this. There is no better way to resolve contentions, for that's what was there, if you remember verse 16. Any contention, go back to first principles. And he does this several times in this passage. In verse 3, also in verses 7 to 9, and then again in verses 11 and 12, these in particular. Biblical, scriptural principles. The way that God has ordered things. The best way, I think, to understand when Paul speaks of the head of, in a number of places here, is in terms of authority. And that, we must not hear that in the Bible as something that has connotations of abuse or harshness or domineering. That's not essential to authority. Doesn't he say in Romans to be mindful of the authorities, to be obedient to them? They are authorities, but they are there, placed there by God for the good of the community. It's not a negative term in itself. Although, because of man's sin, it's often been abused and has become that. Let's see, Paul indicates in verses 7 to 9, if we confess our trust in God through Christ, that implies that we do acknowledge that he has established an order of things from the beginning. That's what he deals with from 7 to 9. He's saying there at the beginning, man was made the head or the leader. It doesn't diminish woman one bit. But he is made the head and the leader. And the woman is under his leadership and authority. Many people, when they look at this, and they a little further on as well in chapter 14, concerning women in the church, they will say, but what about what Paul says in Galatians, where there is neither male nor female, amongst other things? And that may well have been a factor in this situation. Galatians was written, probably was one of the first letters written, as far as we can tell, and these Corinthians may have seen that. And no doubt Paul would have taught it on a number of occasions. There is neither male nor female in Christ. But that's a misuse of that reference. I deal with this because many people would say there's a contradiction here. But they say it because that's the spirit of the world, to see contradictions, to divide and to shatter and to break down. But it doesn't have to be that way. What Paul was saying, writing to the Galatians, neither male nor female in Christ, concerns personal standing before God in Jesus. just that. But it doesn't mean that those other things are undermined, the other order of things that God has established. This is what Paul is dealing with here, where men and women congregate and operate together. There have to be certain order to things. It has to be established. That's what God did in the first place when he set up, as it were, society with a man and a woman in relationship. And he did that before sin ever entered the world. That is the intrinsic relationship of man and woman before God. But let me also add, as indeed Paul does himself, I think that's why he says in verse 11, nevertheless, for all that, there's some basic principles that he's talked about. We need to rehearse them again ourselves. But in verse 11 he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. Don't think that. Don't get the wrong understanding of what this authority is about. I always think it's implicit in leadership. You cannot lead if you're on your own. You have to have a follower. You cannot follow unless you have a leader. The two need one another. And that's what God knows. And he's put those things in place. Paul has no intention of allowing men to be proud or presumptuous towards women in this or any other situation. He points out that man is dependent on the woman in another way. If he had no mother, he wouldn't exist. And indeed, neither of them, man nor woman, would have anything if it was not from God, in verse 12. I should also just comment quickly, some would read this and would prefer, that's man's preference I'm sure, would prefer to read this as relating to husbands and wives, and the whole relationship, that authority, does fit very well with that. But that ignores Paul's treatment of a woman, or every woman, in verse 5, for example, or the woman. He's talking about it in the general sense, not just a husband and wife. But he is saying, as he has done with regard, for example, to elders and others, the order that applies in the home also applies in the church. Another issue that you will find, or objection that you will find people speaking about in regard to this, is with regard to chapter 14, where it refers to women keeping silence in church. Paul here is, in chapter 11, speaks about every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered and so on. He just treats this as something that happens. Later on, he deals with, should they at all? But right at the moment, he's dealing with something else. He lets that go. That's all it is. It's just his approach to this one specific issue. He lets that assumption ride, that this praying and prophesying was being done. And he'll come back to the other matter later on. They're not disconnected. Similar principles are underneath both of them. But it does raise the question, is this all about just when this woman, a woman, any woman, speaks openly in a meeting, a gathering of God's people? But I do think that the whole tone of that whole passage here in chapter 11, it doesn't just speak of that when she opens her mouth praying or prophesying. It is speaking of the overall order of things. That there is this relationship between men and women in the church. Wherever she is in the presence of man or men as they worship God together, there is this order that he is the head, under Christ, of course. This is Paul's approach to heads that first it is God, and not one of us should forget that. So often this is dealt with as men and women, and so often it's even worse, it's just women on their own. Where do they fit into this scheme of things? But Paul's basic principle is to remind us, and there is a generation today which objects to women, as it were, coming under the authority of men. But he reminds us, Christ himself, though the very Son of God, was prepared to come under the authority of God. Man must always remember he is under the authority of Christ. And his whole approach in this is in such sweeping terms. It is comprehensive. It covers every setting. And so we need to be clear. If we are believers in the God whom the Bible reveals to us, this Bible, God's Word, tells us to maintain the order that God has established between men and women. In verse 5, he does speak of the head in a physical sense, but it's still to recognize that it is the symbol of the orders of authority. And in all of this, this order, he sees in the worship of God as a collective, in the church of God. He sees man as it were, having a more direct line from Christ. That is the way that God has made it. It doesn't change the fact that you have a personal standing which is equal before God in your individual relationship with him. But in this setting, man does have this, he says. It is, man must not have something covering his head. He makes that very clear. That's an order. Because that would interrupt that relationship, that man must take the lead in approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself, as I said, is himself under the authority of God, and he has done that willingly. Say within the opportunity that we have, this has to be very brief, but just to remind you that this is Paul's starting point. There is this order between men and women under God, and we're very foolish if we ignore or resist this as the essential issue when we do think about coverings on heads. What about hats? You do know, don't you, that the Bible says nothing about hats? It doesn't mention a hat. And for that reason, perhaps most folk, if not all, in the last while, possibly centuries, we all ought to go back to the drawing board and really think about what Paul is saying here. The question, of course, is what are the coverings that maintain this order of headship that Paul has been speaking about? What are these coverings? What does the church, Paul is talking in terms that the church in Corinth would understand, what do they have in mind by coverings? Or, as he describes it in verse 10, as our translation puts it, to have a symbol of authority on her head. What is it? Is it simply a woman's hair? As you might think if you went all the way down to verse 15. It's only there that it really, at surface glance even, would appear to be such. And even then, if you were to say that is the covering that he has in mind, for her hair is given to her for a covering, it is long hair that Paul has very clearly in mind. Can there be any doubt about that? But that doesn't appear to resolve Paul's objections in verses 5 to 6. If long hair alone was enough, why does Paul still say that she is uncovered in verse 5? This woman is not shaven or even shorn. I would understand that to mean short hair. He says, if she's not going to have this covering, she might as well be shaven or shorn. She might as well cut her hair short or get rid of it altogether. In other words, that she must have had long hair. But she's still uncovered. We might say, for verse 6, for example, if she won't be covered, she might as well go all the way and get rid of her hair as well. In this setting, as far as Paul is concerned. And it's not just Paul, because at the end of the section, verse 16, he is saying about all this, he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Custom he's talking about is not contention in itself, it's about this dismissing of the coverings. Because that's what's happened here. Whatever that covering is. Turn to verse 10. Our version includes or inserts a symbol of. It's an attempt to try and explain the blunt terms that she ought to have an authority on her head. That's what it would be literally. And so the folk who have written this out in English have inserted a symbol of. She ought to have an authority on her head. Something that indicates that there is that order of authority between men and women in the church. Compare that with verse 15, where, what does it say about her hair? It is given to her for a covering, but her long hair is a glory to her. Bear in mind what I've just said. She ought to have an authority on her head. The long hair in and of itself is a glory to her. But in verse 7, woman is the glory of man. And if that long hair is left uncovered, Paul seems to be saying, it undermines all these things. He has something in mind, I think, that is more than just her hair. That there is a mark of authority upon her. Put it this way, she ought to cover her glory. The hair is her glory. But in this setting, that ought to be covered. Because it's distracting, as it were, attention from what is important. There is another time that should be seen. But he seems to be saying it's not there to be in the worship of God with men. The man is forbidden to wear a covering. Whether it's a veil or a shawl or a hood. Certainly a hat. It's forbidden when he comes to approach God. But that same approach, men and women together, where he's forbidden to be covered, that there is that interaction in which he must take the lead before God, that same approach must not be the attitude of women in the same setting. Paul is saying she should be covered. I'm not saying that this is plain and straightforward by any means. It's interesting reading of John Calvin. And if you see any old pictures of him where he's portrayed, you can at least still see his hair. But he tells us that he would put his cap back on. It's one of these almost like the doctor of philosophy, that kind of shape of thing. And he would put that back on when he preached, because he was in a vast old church in Geneva and he didn't want to catch cold. He makes it very plain that's the reason for it. But it's Calvin who says, the difficulty with verse 15, understand that, for God has given the woman a natural covering of glorious hair. Natural thing for men is that eventually it falls out. It doesn't with women. She has that for her glory, God given. But it's to urge her as well to say, before God, I must now cover my own head by my own will. I must indicate that authority of God. our willing submission to man in God's pattern. So what do we say about hats? Well, certainly in that particular setting, women commonly wore a piece of clothing that could easily drape over the head, commonly wore a veil, where that glory of the woman was covered. What seems to have happened is that they come in church and they think, we're all equal, man doesn't need to, I'm going to take mine off and get on with the praying and prophesying. Paul says, no. Why change things when you come in here? It's here that it should be all the plainer that you must follow God's order in things. It's not just what happens in custom out in the culture. But persist with this, that you do cover your glory in order to point the glory to God. Not to stop at man by any means, but it's to point it through him that he is directing the worship and relating to God in Christ. But it seems to me there's something even more important than that, if I might put it that way. And that's why I talk about hearts. Paul talks about heads, doesn't talk about hats, but he does, I think, also point us to consider our hearts. I have already said that our response to God-ordained authority patterns is the essential issue here, dealing with heads. Now, without chipping away at that, I must also point out, I think, that our response to this issue is itself a matter of the state of our hearts before God. I can't help wondering why it is that it's mainly in the West, mainly in the last few generations, that head coverings, along with a lot of other things, have been rejected in the church. And this rejected by women in particular. For one thing, it's a rejection of the generations who've gone before with their understanding of this. It's not about rejecting man-made traditions where that is all we have. Yes, they must be turned against. But these previous generations have attempted to grasp the meaning of the Word of God in this regard, in this topic, this issue. It has been argued that this is merely due to the cultural practices of Paul's time, when women did wear veils and cloaks, for example, in the street. But that's not the big thing as far as I can see. When we recognize where Paul's main concern lay, those other things will follow. His main concern throughout this letter, and still at this place, is with attitude. And these women were demonstrating that they were resisting the order that God had put in place. That's not a good attitude. Not a good state of heart. Whether it's having hats, some of you do, some of you don't. Whether it's other unsuitable attire, unsuitable behavior in the churches. There's something to do with behavior shortly in the next section, dealing with the Lord's Supper, for example, and many other things. We are in massive trouble, whatever it is, we're in massive trouble if we set our preferences, all the preferences of the world around us, we set them before God. If we put them be higher than the guiding principles of God's order. And at the very least, Paul has this still to say to our day. The way you dress, men and women, it says volumes about your view of God. I've often said, and we haven't really come to it in any of our studies particularly, but the way we treat our money speaks volumes about the state of our hearts before God. The way we dress and the way that we behave. Who are we following? Whose direction? I hope most of you sang joyfully Psalm 1. But that's what that's saying. Do we take the fashions of the world, whatever direction they lead us in? Now, the way we dress does speak about our view of God, His service, His order of things. Where is our heart in all of this? Perhaps you can appreciate that this, in one sense, has been one of the most difficult sermons to prepare and preach. Because I guess it's perhaps unavoidable. I'd be delighted if not. But it's unavoidable that at the same time I've annoyed some, others have been tempted to be self-satisfied. I've simply done the best I can in the time. I am no more a woman than Paul was. I don't have to wear anything on my head in church. No, that's wrong. I mustn't wear anything on my head in church. When I look around in certain parts of the world, some hats I see that I wouldn't wish on anyone. Indeed, I would go so far as to say they are downright wrong. I'm perturbed, seriously disturbed, when I see the fashion parade in some churches. But that doesn't just go for hats, does it? Because of this question, what does it say about where we stand before God? This is what disturbs him most, is that all of these things are indications of where our heart is before God. When his word says something, how do we respond to it? Now, I think the question can be asked for Paul and myself today. Why raise the matter at all? I raise it because it's here in God's word. I raise it in the way that I have done because I believe that's what God's word is about here. Paul raised it because, as we say today, men, women in that situation, I think, were pushing the boundaries. Paul saw fit to take time to deal with it. God's Spirit has bestowed it upon us as part of his word. It has importance. It's not insignificant. And so, ladies, sisters, how will you deal with this? Well, first of all, don't deal with it alone. Deal with it, in particular those who are married, deal with it with your husbands. Girls, deal with it with your fathers and mothers. Every one of you, deal with it together. How do I approach God? Some people who would stand here, some churches, they would insist that I dress in a certain way. I try to dress respectably, smartly. I dress because I'm about God's business and something suitable for that. What about you? Where do your choices come from? Yes, even with regard to how you dress. But remember, worship of God is not just here today. It is about every part of life if you profess faith in Christ Jesus. And it does have an impact on these things as well. Don't be nervous that next, or this evening hopefully, for some of you, or next week, that I'll be at the door checking who's wearing a veil. I'm not interested particularly in hats. Some will achieve something like the desired result of a cover. That's not what I'm setting about. In the circumstances, I present God's word to you. Let us understand it is God's word. You do need to deal with it in your heart and your conscience before God. I think I personally will be quiet enough in spirit to be happy to see other strong evidences of your hearts being right with God. So be sure they are. They are present. I don't plan to raise a contention on this specific point. Just do say with Paul, we have no such custom. This has been the custom of the churches of God for generations regarding coverings. But let me remind you, as I understand this, and as the whole thing develops and comes back again a little later on in a different way, let me remind you, it's not man's eye you must care for most of all, ladies in particular. Don't care most for man's eye, what we say. But care for God's. This is the letter in God's word. And I do believe these are the things that Paul is saying here. The world around, they do have something when they struggle for women, female equality. But God has never made woman unequal with man. That was man's doing in the first place. So what God is doing here is to put things in a certain order. That's what Paul is referring back to. And we undermine that order at our peril in the weakness of the church. And once again, as ever, let me give you the warning to do nothing against God's revealed will. So when you go home, why do you wear a hat or not? Husbands, why do you ask your wife to wear a hat or not? Let us hear and consider God's word today. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we are your unworthy servants. We give you our most humble and full thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us, and indeed to all men. We bless you, O Lord, for our creation, for our preservation, and for all the blessings of this life. But above all, O Lord, we bless you and thank you for your incalculable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. We pray urgently, O Lord, that you would give us that due sense of all your mercies, so that our hearts will be sincerely and deeply thankful, so that we will show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives as well. But our lives, in the whole, will be given up to your service and to walk before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. In closing praise, we will turn to Psalm 115, 115. You'll find it on page 152. We start on page 152, that's just verse 1, and then over to the next page from verse 14 to 18. So it's four stanzas altogether. Psalm 115, verse 1. Lord, not to us, O not to us, to your name be the praise, because your love and faithfulness endure, O Lord, always. And then to 14. May God the Lord make you increase, both you and all your line. May you be blessed by God, who makes all things by his design. To the end of the psalm, verse 18. Psalm 115, verses 1, and then 14 to 18. Standing to sing, and remain standing after that for the benediction. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.